take your Bible, if you would, and turn with me once again to the book of John, and specifically John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is now part 3 of our new sermon series through the Gospel of John. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on just the final portion of this chapter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 and working our way to the end of the chapter. So once again, John chapter 1. Once you're there, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer together as we start. Our Father, which art in heaven, Lord, we want to hallow your name today. You are worthy, most worthy, infinitely worthy of our praise, of our worship, Lord, of our heart's deepest affection and attention in this hour. Because, Lord, as your word says, whom have we in heaven but you? And there is no one or no thing here on earth that we desire beside you. Lord, our flesh and our heart may fail, but you are the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. And so, Lord, we want to praise you and lift up your name today. And Lord, I also thank you for each one who is here this morning. And Lord, for those who are tired or weary today, worn from a long week and just the general struggles of life, Lord, I pray that you would refresh them and renew their spirit. Lord, for those who are discouraged today, I pray that you would encourage them. Restore to them, Lord, the joy of their salvation. And Lord, may they mount up with wings, as your word says, like eagles, and then walk and even run, but not faint. Because again, Lord, as you tell us, even in the midst of the trials and the troubles of life, you are always working and working all things together for good. And so we can trust you. And we can, like Spurgeon said, learn to kiss the waves that throw us up against the rock of ages. Lord, you are so good, and you are always good. And Lord, for those today who may be sorrowing or mourning, please comfort them. You are described as the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort all of us in any and all afflictions. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do just that this morning for each one that's here. Then I pray, Father, for all of us now, as your word is opened, please encourage us, teach us, grow us, challenge us, and change us through the power of your word. This ancient book, penned by God, preserved through generations, and then now preached to us on this little hill here in Georgia. May you be glorified right now. May you be glorified in this hour. We pray all this now in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, this is now part 3 of our series through the book of John. And the title for our message this morning is a very simple question, and that is, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. And the answer to this question is even simpler. A disciple is, number one, one who follows Jesus. And then number two, one who finds others. And so as we read through our text this morning, I want you to keep your eyes out for those two very simple points. A disciple follows Jesus and they find others. All right, so let's go ahead and once again, out of reverence for the word, let's stand together. And we're going to read together John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, which says this. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then verse 37, and the two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus, and again, there's our first point, it says, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what does Andrew do? Verse 41 says, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so what does Philip do? Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And such a simple invitation, by the way, the exact same words that Jesus used back in verse 39. Just come and see. Then verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, and I love this, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You can go ahead and be seated. So again, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows Jesus and then finds others. Two very simple points. And yet, what I'd like to do this morning with the time that we have together is to divide this message into thirds, if you will. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, as you might imagine, we're going to spend time here in our main text in John chapter 1. But then following that, I'd like to take a few minutes to borrow, so to speak, from another one of the Gospels, from the Gospel of Matthew, to sort of expand and round out these two main points. And that is specifically at the end to ask a further question about each one of these. And that being, first of all, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like? What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? And there are a few verses in Matthew chapter 16 that help to answer that question for us. And then secondly, kind of expanding the second point, asking the similar question, what does it mean to find others? What does that look like? What does it actually mean to go and find others? And once again, there's a few verses in Matthew chapter 28 that help to answer that question for us. All right? But let's begin right here in John chapter 1. Look with me again in verse 35. So John chapter 1, verse 35, where it says this. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And by saying the next day here, he's referring to now the third day of all the events that take place here in John chapter 1, which is, by the way, why this is now the third message in our series. We're doing, I guess, a message a day, you could say. And so then he says in verse 36, and he, John, looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then it says the two disciples heard him say this, and they, point number one, followed Jesus. Three verses from now, so verse 40, it's going to tell us that one of these two disciples was Andrew. And it's very possible that the other disciple that's unnamed is, in fact, himself. He's talking about himself. This is John, the apostle, the one who wrote this book. And once again, consistent with his character, he's so humble. that he doesn't want to attract any attention to himself, even by just naming himself. And so he's just one of these two disciples who followed Jesus that day. And I think it's worth saying again that this kind of humility, the humility we've been talking about for the last several messages, should be true of all disciples. A follower of Jesus should always desire the focus to be Jesus. And John is such a great example of that. And then verse 38, it says, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they answer him in the second half of the verse. They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" You know, at first glance, the disciples' response here, or their question here, might seem a little odd. You're not normally supposed to answer a question with a question. So he says, "What are you seeking?" And they say, "Well, where are you staying?" But I was reading in a commentary this last week, the expositor's commentary, and it said their reply, that is the disciples' reply here, their question, was not merely an inquiry for his address, but instead a courteous request for an interview. So what they're asking is they're saying, "Hey, can we come with you? Can we spend more time with you? Can we continue following you?" So this is not just a passing interest for us. We want to follow you longer and ultimately long term. In other words, we want to be your disciple. And so then verse 39, where we see for the first time side by side these two main points, it said, "He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, or about 4 o'clock. Then it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And again, as I mentioned earlier, what does Andrew do? It says he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ." If you remember, the summary statement of our message from 2 weeks ago was the natural result or the natural response of worship is to witness. It's like filling up a cup. What is the natural response of filling up a cup? It's overflow, right? So the natural result, the natural response of worship of God should be overflow and witness. And so then here I would say in a similar fashion, the natural response of a follower of Jesus is then to go and to find others. It's what they do. And notice that Andrew's finding of his brother was not by request. Jesus didn't ask him to go find someone else or to go find his brother. It wasn't born out of guilt. I've been having some conversations this week about the danger of guilt-based evangelism. Instead, he does this, it seems, out of great joy. How could he not? We have found the Messiah. This is great news. This is just bubbling and bursting out of him. He can't help but go and to tell others what he has seen and heard. There are so many examples in Scripture like this. I always think of, first of all, the apostles in the book of Acts. Right after they were beaten and then threatened to never speak the name of Christ again, what do they do? How do they respond? In Acts chapter 4, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.' They say, 'For we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And it says, 'And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened.'" And so again, like Peter and John, Andrew couldn't help but go find his brother. A follower of Jesus finds others. It's just what they do. Or you think of the shepherds in the Christmas story, when in Luke chapter 2, it says, "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it," it says, "they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And it seems like from the context there in Luke chapter 12 that they made known the saying right away, and that being at night. You get the sense that these young teenage shepherds started knocking on some doors in the middle of the night. I don't recommend that as an evangelistic strategy, knocking on people's doors in the middle of the night, but they couldn't help it. And that text concludes in Luke 2 where it says, "And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all," and here's those two words again, "that they had heard and seen as it had been told them." And so again, when a disciple has seen and heard, they can't help but go and tell, to go find others. And Andrew here says, back to our verse, he says enthusiastically and excitedly, these five simple words, he says, "We have found the Messiah." And I want to point out just one final thing here, and that is just how simple Andrew's message was. It was just five short, simple words. The same commentary I quoted just a second ago on this passage says, this, and speaking of Andrew's short invitation to his brother, he says, teaches us that we do not have to be great preachers or clever speakers. We need only to tell men about the Lord Jesus in simple words, and God will take care of the rest. And that is so true. I mentioned at the end of last week just how, unfortunately, we can make witnessing or sharing the gospel far more complicated than it needs to be. We are called to be, at its core, a witness. And remember, we talked about what a witness is and what a witness isn't. You think of a witness in a courtroom setting. A witness is not usually an expert. They don't know all the answers. They're not expected to know all the answers. They're not the prosecution. They're not the defendant. A witness is simply called to the stand to, and this is nothing else, to tell or share what they've seen and heard. That is what we're called to do. And all Andrew does is he finds his brother, he tells him what he's seen and heard, then he brings him to the Lord. And so then verse 42, this is Peter's first interaction with Jesus. It says, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. One of the things that I love so much about this exchange here in verse 42 is that everyone knows about Peter, right? Everyone knows about the Apostle Peter. He's probably one of the most famous Christians of all church history. Even non-believers today know about the Apostle Peter. But thank the Lord for Andrew. You know, as Peter sits in a prominent place in eternity, he should be eternally grateful for Andrew. Again, I read someone this week who said, "Simon has received more publicity than his brother, but Andrew will doubtless share Peter's reward because it was Andrew who brought him to Jesus. In bringing his brother Simon Peter to Christ, no man did the church a greater service than Andrew." I often think about Sunday school teachers, or even Christian school teachers like we have here at Killian Hill, who labor year in and year out, decade after decade. No one knows their names, and for the most part, they wouldn't care that anyone knew their name. But by laboring and investing in another generation, and then seeing that generation or those students go off and do great things for the Lord, I think about what amazing eternal dividends are for those who simply go and find others. It's what disciples do. And that's the kind of person Andrew was. You know, Andrew appears two more times in the book of John, in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 12. And guess what he's doing in both of those instances? In chapter 6, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Then in chapter 12, he's, you guessed it, bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew is such a great example of what a selfless disciple looks like. And again, I want to make this point here because I think it's important. A disciple is not called to be known. That's never addressed in any passage about discipleship. A disciple is never called to be known, but they are called to simply make him known. To find others and bring them to Jesus. That is what a disciple does. And then verse 43, where we see again our two main points, where it says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. It says he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida means house of fishing, where we talked about being a fisher of men. And so what does Philip do? It says Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. You'll notice Philip's explanation, his gospel presentation, is a little more detailed than Andrew's was, a little more wordy, a little more theological. But Nathanael, unlike Peter, responds skeptical and very skeptical. In verse 46, it says, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Then verse 47, as we begin to draw this text to a close, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael says to him this question, how did you know me? Or how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree. And these three pretty chilling and shocking and amazing words, Jesus says, I saw you. And again, this is amazing. This is shocking. There were no hidden cameras. There were no security cameras. They weren't close by. This was impossible, except for Jesus. And so Nathanael now, in awe of this, goes from being very skeptical to quite the opposite. Verse 49 says, Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. A pretty quick and dramatic shift, isn't it? Don't ever think that God can't reach that so-and-so in your life that you think there's just no way they'll ever come to faith in Christ. Our Lord is in the business of turning skeptical Nathanaels miraculously into disciples or followers of Jesus. And then verse 50, again, to close out the text, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? Oh, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Clearly, this is a reference to the Old Testament, where Jacob had that dream where he saw the stairway or the ladder to heaven, and there were angels ascending and descending on that ladder. The difference here, of course, being that the Son of Man, or Jesus, replaces that ladder. And the point seems pretty clear, that his followers, his disciples, were going to learn as they followed him, that Jesus is, in fact, the only way to the Father. He's the only way to heaven. And I think it's perfect, this being their first conversation, that in their final conversation before the crucifixion, one of the disciples asks Thomas, he says, what is the way to the Father? What is the way to God? What is the way to heaven? And Jesus, of course, says to him, I am the way. Have you not seen that for the last two and a half years? Now, I don't have to tell you this, but, you know, there's a prevailing thought in our world today that there are many ways to God and many ways to heaven. Almost as though heaven is on the top of a building, so to speak, and there are all kinds of ladders leaning up against that building, ladders of different widths and colors and looks, but ultimately every one of those ladders will eventually reach to the top, will eventually reach to heaven. But Jesus says that's not true. There's only one way, there's only one ladder, and it's me. And the reason I think it's important that this chapter and this idea of discipleship ends with this is because knowing that Jesus is in fact the only way to the Father, should give urgency to our finding of others. And so again, what is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows Jesus and then one who finds others. As I mentioned at the beginning, I want to focus our time now at this point in the message in sort of expanding or rounding out these two main points and asking, first of all, with the first point, all right, so what does it actually mean? Or what does it actually look like to follow Jesus? And for that, if you could turn back just a few pages, probably, to the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 16. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to focus primarily on just one verse, although I want to look at that one verse in its context. In that one verse is Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24, where Jesus says this to his disciples. Verse 24, Matthew 16, it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me," and that is if anyone wants to follow me. And so what does it mean or what does it look like to follow Jesus? Well, he's about to explain that for us. But again, I think it's important to understand this invitation in its context. If you look back just a couple verses to verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And that, going to Jerusalem, was not itself shocking. That was not unusual. Jesus and his disciples would go to Jerusalem all the time, at least three times a year. But then this would have been shocking. It says he must go to Jerusalem and suffer." Suffer? Why? How? This would have been shocking to the disciples. It shouldn't have been, but it was. Jesus had just told his disciples a few verses before this that Peter's confession was correct, that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God, back in verse 16. And not only that, Jesus says, this new church that I'm starting is going to be built. And Jesus says to them triumphantly, not even the gates of hell could ever prevail against this moving forward. That sounds like victory. But now he's telling his disciples that he's about to suffer. And if that was not shocking enough, it says suffer many things. And if that was not shocking enough, it says from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The very ones who should have known better, the very ones that should have been his most ardent supporters. And if that were not shocking enough, it says, and be killed. You almost get the sense that with each one of these, like a drumbeat, there would have been a gasp amongst the disciples. And maybe an audible gasp so loud that they didn't hear or didn't see the last part when he says, and on the third day be raised. They always miss that. But all of this was so troubling. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And it's that which is the backdrop for verse 24, where again it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me." And just think of what a strange invitation this is. I'm heading out to suffer and to die. Anybody want to come? Anyone interested in tagging along? Anyone interested in following me as I march to my death? Often following Jesus requires great sacrifice. And this invitation, by the way, is just as true for us as it was true for those disciples, because he says, if anyone. So not just those disciples, but anyone. If anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, he says three things. Familiar text. What does it mean to follow Jesus? He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, Jesus talked a lot about being fishers of men. But there is no bait and switch here. He lays it all out, full disclosure. Following Jesus involves, as he says, to deny himself. That is us. Removal of selfish ambition. There's no place for selfish ambition in the kingdom of heaven. It's all about him, not us. It's taking the focus off ourselves and placing it on God and giving him first place in your life, full control in your life. So I have to ask me as I ask us, is Jesus first place in your life? Is he truly, truly first place in your life? Is he first place in your future plans? Will he be first place in how you spend the rest of your day? Will he be first place tomorrow when you head to work? And then, as the scriptures say, work heartily as to the Lord and not to man. Will he be first place in your battle against sin? Will you choose him later today, rather than what your flesh is asking for or maybe even begging for? Will you say to your flesh, no, the altar of my heart, my deepest affections already belong to another? Is Jesus truly first place in your life? That's what it means to follow him. Let him deny himself and then secondly, take up his cross. As I mentioned, Jesus just told them that he was going to be brutally murdered in Jerusalem, and now he brings up a cross. And this would have just sent chills down the spines of the disciples. A cross. The cross or crucifixion, you know this, was the most horrific form of capital punishment. And the person who took up or carried a cross was on his way to execution, which means this is a graphic picture of someone who is dead to his own will, and he is ready to take up or to accept whatever costs are involved in a life of complete surrender to the Lord. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, if anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he said, he is not worthy of me. Salvation, of course, is free. Praise God that salvation is free, completely free and a glorious gift. But there is sacrifice in following the Savior. And yet, as he'll say, it's really no sacrifice at all. Because then Jesus says in verse 25, still here in Matthew 16, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and Mark adds, for my sake and the gospel's, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? He says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So what does it look like? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, often sacrifice certainly requires selflessness, but always, 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 eternally always worth it. And ultimately, no sacrifice at all. That is what it means to follow Jesus. And so then secondly, let's round out this second point. What exactly does it mean to find others? To find others. For this, I'd like to turn to another familiar text in Matthew, about 12 chapters after this, in Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 28, a text we often refer to as the Great Commission. And what was one of, if not the final message of Jesus to his followers? It says in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, and by the way, the them here, if you look back to verse 16, is specifically the 11 disciples. Judas was already dead and gone by this point. And so this is our Lord's final message to his disciples, to his followers. And what do you suppose will be the final message to his followers? Well, it's a reminder to go and find others. others. So he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's an amazing statement. One of the things that I love so much about the Great Commission is that Jesus' command to go find others or make disciples is sandwiched in between promises of both his power and his presence. And when we have the guarantee of both the power and the presence of the Lord, what can't we do? Where can't we go? And so he says, all authority has been given to me. That's the promise of his power, his authority. And because of that, Jesus says in verse 19, go therefore, or therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that, of course, is the promise of his presence. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, Paul Hollritz spoke at our prayer meeting, and one of the things he mentioned was that a lot of times as Christians, we will, when we pray for missionaries, we'll say, Lord, please be with our missionaries, as though our Lord has not already promised to be with our missionaries. But that instead we should pray, Lord, please help our missionaries to practice your presence. I think that's good. I think that's appropriate. Jesus says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so what does it mean to find others? Well, two quick observations about this text, and then we'll begin to draw things to a conclusion. First of all, I would say we often think of or discuss these verses, the Great Commission, in the context of world missions, right? And of course, I think that's appropriate. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations. And so there's definitely a global or a worldwide component to this. And yet, I think it can be very easy, and hear me now, it can be very easy to outsource, as it were, evangelism to the missionaries. Or at least that can be easy for me. And that is, it can be much easier sometimes to write a check and send that check to a foreign field. That can be easier than it is at times just to walk across the street and share the gospel with a neighbor, right? But when Jesus says, go therefore, the wording is literally as you go. And so he's not saying go to a destination and then make disciples when you get there. Jesus is saying as you go to any destination, make disciples. And so that is practically for all of us. As you go to the grocery store, as you go to your office at work, as you go to the mailbox at the bottom of your driveway, as you go to your family get-together at Christmas, whatever and wherever, as you go, make disciples. And I would also note the disciples themselves would have understood this idea well, because this is how Jesus made disciples. He called his 12 disciples as he walked by the shore, as he was walking through the marketplace, or right after he was teaching a large crowd. In and through just the normal rhythms of life, Jesus made disciples. And then secondly, I would say, notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, invite therefore. He says, go therefore. And what does that mean? Well, this might seem a little bit like overanalysis, but the idea is the overall pattern in our New Testaments is that we meet together as believers and then we go out and we find others. And of course, to be crystal clear, there's nothing wrong with inviting people to church. We encourage it all the time. It's a wonderful thing. But again, and I hope you understand what I'm saying here, just as it can be easy to outsource personal evangelism to missionaries, it can be very easy to outsource, as it were, personal evangelism to the church when it's supposed to be personal evangelism. So what does it mean to find others? I would say it means each one of us, personally, individually, all of us, in just our normal rhythms of life as we go, to be always praying for and then taking every opportunity we have to not only live the Christian life, but then also to speak the Christian message, the gospel. It's what we're called to do. What is a disciple? Well, a disciple is one who follows Jesus and one who then in turn finds others. To conclude, I want to end with an invitation of sorts, not an invitation to come forward, but instead an invitation to attend something. And that is a week and a half from now, so a week from this Wednesday night, we are planning to restart something we call our discipleship class. Meets on Wednesday nights during the normal hour, 7 to 8 p.m. Some of you have been a part of that group in the past. We've done it now twice. Some of you have maybe heard about it, maybe wondering a little bit more about what that's all about. I'll be sending out an email later this week with further information, but in short, it's simply a group that meets on Wednesday nights to discuss what does the Bible say about discipleship and how should that have impact on our everyday life, both in intentional personal evangelism and the people that God has put in our pathway in life, but also intentional and personal discipleship, intentionally finding someone in the church who may be younger in the faith and coming alongside them to mentor them or disciple them, as well as intentionally finding someone who may be older in the faith and asking if they would come alongside you and mentor you and disciple you. I've been a part of that group the last two times and thoroughly benefited from that time. So look out for an email that's coming out this week with more information, and I would urge you to consider, if you're able, to be a part of that group beginning in just a week and a half. What is a disciple? Disciple follows Jesus, and a disciple goes and finds others. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you first and foremost for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has called us to his side to be our Savior, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to redeem us, and to make us a child of God. Lord, our cup is overflowing. May we be like the shepherds. May we be like the apostles. May we be like Andrew and Philip, who couldn't help, like overflow in a cup, couldn't help but overflow to go and to tell others. May we be faithful as disciples of Christ to follow him. May he be first place in all we do. And then may we in turn go and by your grace, through your power and your direction, find others and point them to the Savior. We love you, Lord. Thank you so much for this morning and our time in the Word. I pray your blessing on the rest of today and our evening service tonight and the snack to follow. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.